I want to just draw your attention to the survey that's on the back of the Spectrum if you haven't seen it. The results of the survey that we've taken in the community, at least to this point, give you an idea of what people are thinking and how they see themselves, how they see Christianity. I was interested under the question in the second column, do you know if you die tonight, you would go to heaven? 62% said yes. And yet, why should God let you into His heaven? Only 31% answered because Christ died for their sins. And others, because of good works, I haven't done anything really bad. The largest percentage were just not sure. Reminder of the opportunities that are there. So look over that, and I find it encouraging. People out there are thinking about Jesus Christ, are interested in the Scriptures, and many of them think that they're going to heaven, but in light of the Scripture, it would seem that they don't understand what is really involved. Also, down in the corner of that page, a survey of 10,000 people by the American Institute of Church Growth. What was responsible for a person's coming to Christ and becoming part of the church? You note the replies. The last one, I was invited by someone. 79% of those who've come to Christ and are part of a biblical church are there because someone invited them. And that's a reminder. All the things, all the programs, all the activities that we have, when we get right down to the bottom line, God's plan in reaching out for the lost is that you and I individually care enough to share the message of Christ with them. I want to focus our attention and our study together in 1 Peter chapter 1. Thinking about the area of evangelism, reaching the lost, what God accomplishes in salvation, I was thinking through 1 Peter chapter 1, where Peter focuses attention on what God has accomplished on our behalf in the salvation that He has brought to us in Jesus Christ. And Peter is reminding his readers of what God has done for them in saving them. And it's good for us to be reminded. Peter wants them to be encouraged so they'll have stability under pressure. But it's also a good reminder of what the condition is of those who are apart from Christ and the great need that there is. Peter opens the letter in the first two verses by addressing his readers, those who have been scattered throughout the various provinces of Asia Minor. And he says, they are the chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. Peter comes right in on the issue of God's sovereign work in choosing His readers for salvation. He mentions the work of the Spirit in setting the chosen apart that they might obey Jesus Christ, believe in Him, and be sprinkled by His blood. In other words, have the effects of His death applied to them personally. Then he moves into a statement of blessing on God the Father for what He has done in saving them. And that's what a contemplation of our salvation ought to do. That's to cause us to exalt God, to worship Him, and to bless Him for what He has done for us. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the one who left the glory of the presence of God the Father and became a man, submitted Himself to His Father in every area. that one who is our Lord, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what he wants to focus on is what God the Father has done for us in salvation. God the Father, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Basic statement here is, blessed be the God and Father who has caused us to be born again. He has begotten us, caused us to be born again. This ties back to what he said at the end of verse 1. God the Father has chosen us. He is the one who has accomplished salvation on our behalf and in us. We are born again by the work of God the Father. And in reality, we have nothing more to do with our spiritual birth than we did our physical birth. I was conceived by my parents and I had nothing to do with it. And so God has caused me to be born again. And ultimately, it is all a result of His doing, nothing of my doing. He has caused us to be born again. Talking about the new birth, down at the end of chapter 1 and verse 23. You have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is through the living and abiding Word of God. The means that God uses in bringing about the new birth is His Word. Romans 10 tells us that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. So a person hears the truth of God and through the gracious ministry of the Spirit of God is brought to believe that Jesus Christ died for their sins. In that instant of time, the new birth occurs. But it has been God's work, ordained from before the creation of the world, and now worked out in time through the ministry of His Word and the ministry of His Spirit. But we ought to have fixed in our mind and understand for ourselves personally, first of all, that our salvation is God's doing. He is the one who brings about the new birth. That's important for me to remember when I share the gospel with someone else. I cannot make them be born again. I cannot cause the new birth. But I can be part of the process that God has ordained by sharing the truth of God with people in the power of the Spirit of God. But ultimately, it'll be the work of God in bringing about their salvation. This is the same new birth that Jesus Christ talks about in John's Gospel in the 3rd chapter. You must be born again. Different word there, to be born from above, but the same point. Unless a man is born again, born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. The new birth is essential for having eternal life, an eternal relationship with God. So Peter's point, blessed be the God and Father who has caused us to be born again. Now he's going to explain the new birth. What happens in the new birth? And he has four phrases. Each of these phrases begin with a preposition. You'll note, He caused us to be born again according to His great mercy, unto a living hope, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance imperishable and undefiled. All helping to describe and explain being born again. God has caused us to be born again. The basis of this new birth, according to His great mercy, He caused us to be born again. You know how strong Peter is, the very opening part of this letter, to stress that salvation is a sovereign work of Almighty God. He has caused us to be born again according to His abundant mercy. In other words, salvation is not something earned or merited or deserved. Interesting, in the survey that I alluded to, that we took, that a significant portion of people think that God will accept them into heaven because of good works, because I really haven't done anything bad. They fail to understand that salvation is according to His great mercy. No matter how hard I try, no matter what good I attempt to do, it's not sufficient to bring about salvation. For the penalty for sin is death and separation from God. So we're dealing with the area of mercy, something that is undeserved, unmerited, and unearned. Say, what is the basis of God's salvation? Mercy. That's it. He determined in Himself to do something for us. Why did He determine to do that for us? Why did He not do it for everyone? All I can do is come back to the very character of God. And He sovereignly determined that this is what He would do, this is how He would do it. And that's what Peter is explaining. It was according to His great mercy. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope. A living hope, a hope that is alive, that is real. You know, many people in the world are driven by hope today. You really need hope. When a person loses all hope, then despair sets in, and soon you really lose the will to live. So everyone has hope of one kind or another. But only God offers a living hope. A hope that is real, that is alive, that has truth and validity that characterize it. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope, a hope that really lives. I was reading an article today by a person who is not a believer, been tremendously successful in the world, both in the United States and in Europe, a very young person, to have this kind of fame and wealth and so on. And yet, as I read what this person talked about, they talked about the tremendous despair they went through, the emptiness, trying to grab onto something that gave them hope. And they feel they've finally found something, but it's not real. There's no substance to it. They're groping with mixtures of Christianity and Buddhism, hoping that here there is an answer. But the Bible offers a living hope. You know, I don't think we as believers really appreciate that dimension of our salvation. That in the new birth, we have been given a living hope. Life has meaning, and there is meaning beyond this life. There is hope. And because we've lost really the significance of that and the conscious awareness of it, we can be around unbelievers and not really appreciate how much they need to hear the message of Jesus Christ. I don't see them with despair and emptiness and a future that can only be characterized as hopeless. They recognize that I've been born again to a living hope. Brings a dimension to life that you cannot have in any other way. In Titus, the book of Titus, chapter 3. In Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy. You see, Paul emphasizes the same basis for salvation as Peter does. The mercy of God. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done, but according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The real hope, the real living hope that we have is eternal life. Life beyond the grave. Life after this life. That's what really gives meaning and purpose to life right here and now. The assurance and confidence that there's something beyond this life. We mentioned that one of our number went home to be with the Lord this past week. You know, if you stop and think, everything is pulled into perspective by death. All that really matters now is whether that individual had a personal relationship with Jesus Christ or not. The real hope of life is life after death. Where are you going? You walk out of here and have a heart attack, and you're gone, and all your possessions are here. Those that you love are here. Things that you have accomplished are here. If that's all you have, you're hopeless. You have really nothing. But we have a living hope, the hope of eternal life. Back in Titus chapter 2, verse 13, Paul talks about the fact that we are looking for the blessed hope, even the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That anticipation of eternity beginning by our being called to see Jesus Christ face to face. We have a living hope, a hope that is alive, that is real, that has the character of God standing behind it. That's what I have to offer to the lost, who often seem like they have their life together. That really, do I interrupt and try to tell them about Jesus Christ? Do I interrupt and try to tell them that they have nothing until they have the life that God can give them? Sometimes we are intimidated or embarrassed or ashamed, thinking it looks like they've got everything they need. But they don't have a living hope until they come to be born again by the gracious work of God. Back in 1 Peter, caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the means by which God has provided our salvation. Now, the penalty for sin is death. And my sin was paid for when Jesus Christ died on the cross, not when He was raised from the dead. The penalty for sin is not resurrection. The penalty for sin is death. But the resurrection of Jesus Christ is inseparably linked to the paying of my penalty on the cross. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the assurance that my hope is a living hope. That Jesus Christ is alive tells me that my faith in Him is not misplaced. So in reality, the validity of Christianity hinges on the validity of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We are born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That tells me that there's something beyond this life. That tells me that there is hope for eternity. Back in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul makes this point very clearly. This great chapter on the resurrection of the dead. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 13 and 14, if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Verse 17, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have only hope in Christ in this life, we are of all men most to be pitied. That's a different perspective than the world has. There are people that even teach that you ought to have some kind of religion because it helps to make life more bearable, more enjoyable even. Paul says, if you only have a hope in this life, you're pitiful. If we as believers in Jesus Christ have nothing beyond this life, we're to be pitied, not to be admired. But it's the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Verse 20, but now Christ has been raised. And with that resurrection is the assurance that all who believe in Him will be raised with Him. I've never seen a resurrected person. With all the funerals that I've been to, the funerals that I've conducted, I have never seen a resurrected body. But I have staked my hope for eternity on the promise of the Scripture that I will receive a resurrected body. What makes that faith any more sure than what someone else is believing in? The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He, after 3 days, came out of the grave alive. That's God's testimony that salvation is complete, and all who believe in Him are destined to bodily resurrection. Bodily resurrection to life. Look at Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, verse 25. He who was delivered up because of our transgressions, delivered up to crucifixion because of our sin, and was raised because of our justification. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the demonstration that justification, righteousness, was secured by His death for all who would believe. Look in John chapter 14, verse 19, the Gospel of John, chapter 14. Verse 19, Jesus Christ is preparing His disciples for His coming crucifixion. And He says in verse 19, after a little while the world will behold Me no more, but you will behold Me. Note this last statement. Because I live, you shall live also. That's the assurance. That's why the resurrection is so important. When Jesus Christ came out of the grave alive, that was God's testimony and guarantee that all those who believe in Jesus Christ will themselves live as well. So there is more to our faith than just believing something that someone says. It has been validated by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now you're aware that all people are destined for resurrection. But we're talking about a resurrection to life. Those who do not believe in Jesus Christ will be bodily raised and sentenced to eternal death or eternal separation from God. Alive and conscious, but in a state of separation from the living God, in a state of eternal torment in hell. So it can be characterized as the second death or eternal death, in contrast to eternal life. They will exist for eternity, but they will not have the joy of that relationship with God and all that that entails. Now that's what brings hope, enables a person to live. Now Peter's writing about this because the believers he's writing to are going to go through very difficult times. Great trials. If you don't have your eyes fixed on your hope, you'll get washed over in the trials that come. I can lose my loved ones. I can lose my possessions. I can lose my position. But I can never lose my hope in Jesus Christ. I can lose my health. But I can never lose my hope. That puts life for us as believers on a different perspective. When's the last time that you really sat down and explained to a lost person the significance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead? That this is God's statement to you that you can have hope beyond this life. That's what Peter's talking about. Back in Peter chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1. Associated with the resurrection and the hope that the resurrection of Jesus Christ brings is an inheritance that will come to those of us who have the hope of eternal life. So Peter says in verse 4, to obtain an inheritance. So our real hope is tied to a real inheritance. I am destined to enter into possessions that are promised to me. Our victory over death at the resurrection or glorification of the body will be followed by our entering into a real inheritance. If Jesus Christ doesn't come and I live out my life and die and my children survive me, they will inherit what I leave to them. Be it little or great, whatever there is, they'll get. That's the way most of us do it. We leave whatever we have in this life behind for our children. And they proceed to enjoy it and squander it or whatever. Solomon wrote to that fact. What a shocking thing. Somebody gathers, works so hard, they leave it to someone who wastes it. But I'm going to leave it. They'll enter into that inheritance. That will be real, whatever it is. But what do I have as I leave this life? That's the measure of my wealth. It's not my bank account. They say, how much is he worth? You know, and it's popular every year to list the wealthiest companies and the wealthiest individuals and so on. But you know, that really doesn't tell what a person's worth. What really is the true measure of my wealth is what I have 2 seconds after I die. That's really what the measure of my wealth is. You know, we don't measure wealth in snowballs. We had a large snowstorm, and I made the largest collection of snowballs in the city of Lincoln. And just to prove it, I bought a large plot of land and piled those snowballs up. Everybody walk, drive by and say, he's the wealthiest man in the city. They'd be foolish. Why? Because summer's coming. And snowballs don't survive 100-degree heat. Well, that's the way our earthly wealth is. You say, that's not a good measure of wealth. You have to have something that has more substance. Silver and gold. That silver and gold will be here in the summer as well as the winter. That's the measure of wealth. I realize even silver and gold is affected by things. But you know, sometimes adults, grown up, physically mature people, have staked their worth, their evaluation of life on something that's like snowballs. 2 seconds after I'm gone, my wealth will be here. They'll dig through the cupboard to look in the bottom of the closet under the shoes. Where did he put that will? What are we going to get? Why? My house will still be there. I didn't take it with me. My shoes will still be there. Not that anybody will want them. They'll go and see, what does he have in the bank? They'll all be here. The issue then will be, how wealthy am I? What do I have? Well, when God caused me to be born again into His family, He gave me a hope, and with that hope, He gave me an inheritance. And you know this inheritance? Imperishable, undefiled, unfading, secure in heaven, reserved in heaven for you. That word reserved means to be taken care of. It's being taken care of me in heaven. You know, I have my wealth, if you will, in a blind trust. But sometimes people in certain positions are required to put their wealth in a blind trust. That's where my wealth is. You say, how much are you worth? Oh, I don't know. You don't know? No, my wealth is in a blind trust. Are you sure? Listen, the person managing my account is totally trustworthy. In fact, I can be sure that it is accruing at the greatest possible rate. I can, you know, no problem. No danger that I'm going to open that up and, uh-oh, you know what, inflation ate it up. Besides, there were some dishonest characters who siphoned it off. And we're sorry to tell you. No, why? It's being taken care of for me in heaven. So it's imperishable. It's undefiled. It can't be marred. It's unfading. You know, it doesn't matter to me whether the inflation rate's 4% or 40%. When we were out of the country we visited last year, 1,700% was the inflation rate. Let me tell you, some people's wealth is rapidly dissipating. But you know what? It doesn't affect it. It doesn't matter whether inflation goes to 20,000%. My inheritance is not fading. It's being taken care of for me in heaven. That's security. Back in Matthew chapter 6. Matthew in the 6th chapter. Jesus was talking about these matters when he said, verse 19, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Important for me to have my hope fixed on the glory of God's presence, on the inheritance that is being built for me in God's presence. You know what that'll mean? That's where my heart is. That's where the focal point of my life is. It's true. Reading an article that some of you may have seen by a person talking about the problem of having wealth on earth. It takes a lot of your time. Most of us have more than we had 5 years ago. Some of us have gone the other way. But you know, it takes more time. You have to be worried about more things. And the more that I have, I find I'm more occupied here. You know, when I was a seminary student, I didn't have anything. We got our check, we bought our food, we paid the seminary bill, and that was it. Didn't have to worry about anything. As long as it covered the food. Paid the seminary bill. Paid our rent. We had it made. But, you know, now as I get more things, I have to be worried about more things. If I'm not careful, pretty soon this is where my heart is focused. Life begins to revolve around right here. Because where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. My treasure needs to be in heaven. It's safe there. It's secure. That's what God's promised. So when He caused me to be born again, He caused me to be born again to obtain an inheritance that is being kept for me in heaven. Romans chapter 8 talks about this same factor. You can read verses 16 and 17. The Apostle Paul focuses in on what really matters in these realms as well. I hear your page is going, so maybe we ought to read Romans 8, 16 and 17. I mean, we are talking about something that matters, right? If we were going to sit down, and my father was going to sit down and say, "Let me tell you how many millions I have in the bank for you," I'd probably listen. It's not really a problem we have to deal with. Verse 16. "The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. If children, heirs also, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ. Indeed, we suffer with Him in order that we may be glorified with Him." That's why Paul can say that in verse 18. "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." If we are the children of God, we are the heirs of God. We've been born again to obtain an inheritance. Now there's one other dimension that Peter wants to bring in. You know, I've been born again, that's God's work, by His mercy. I have a hope, the anticipation of life in His presence, and an inheritance that I will enter into. There's one concern that I have. What if I don't make it? You know, my children inheriting my wealth, don't get any ideas of how large it is. This is just an illustration. Depends upon them outliving me, you know. If my children die before me, they do not enter into their inheritance. What if something happens that I don't make it to glory? What if I get off the track, get messed up, and don't get there? It's nice to have that, but you know, it's a long road sometimes. Maybe I won't make it. It's only a living hope. It's only a real inheritance if I ever can claim it. That's what Peter talks about in verse 5. This inheritance is reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Having a true hope, a secure inheritance, means that I need to be guaranteed that I'm going to get there. And I will. I am being protected, being kept. This is the military term. It means to be guarded. You know, in the previous verse, my inheritance is being taken care of in heaven. And I am being guarded and protected as God's child on his way to his inheritance. So am I going to make it? You can be sure I am. Is that arrogance? Is that pride? No. You know why? I have a heavenly Father who is keeping me. I am protected by the power of God. Being guarded by God's power. That means if I don't make it to my inheritance, something greater than God and His power has intervened. What would that be? There isn't anything. It would have to be greater than God. You say, oh, what if you lose interest? What if you decide you don't want to go anymore? Well, what part did I have in making the decision to be born anyway? Remember when we'd joke in our family, sometimes it was more of a joke than others, you know, and your kids would say, I didn't ask to be born. They're right. Didn't have any say in it. So shut up. You didn't have any say in getting here, and you don't have any say why you're here, so just be quiet. It's good to be reminded. I decided you were going to be born. And I'm responsible now that you're here. We've lost some of that dimension today, I realize. But the picture in the Word of God, God caused us to be born again, and now He keeps us. He guards us. He protects us. He's guaranteeing we're going to get there. Do I believe in eternal security? That once you're saved, you're always saved? I definitely do. Because that's what the Word of God says. I'm being kept by the power of God. Say, well, you can choose not to. Oh, you mean I'm more powerful than the power of God? God's power protects me from everything and everyone but me. Well, let me tell you, it's no help because my greatest enemy is right here living in this body. It's nice God protects me from you, and I appreciate that. But I don't need that as much as I need the protection from myself. My own sinful desires. That's where ruin can really come in my life. You can't ruin me, but I can ruin me. But God is protecting me and keeping me with His power. You are being protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation to be revealed in the last time. God's means is faith. I take it in the picture here, that faith then is produced by God. I am trusting Him. I'm trusting Him not because I'm better than someone else who's not trusting Him, but by the gracious work of God and His sovereignty. I am relying upon His Son, Jesus Christ. So I am being protected through faith for a salvation to be revealed. That ultimate salvation is my glorification, receiving my new body. The glorified body. The resurrected body, if you will. This is the goal or end of salvation. This is when I will realize my hope. This is when I will enter into my inheritance. So I am being protected by God for that salvation. Can anything come in between? No, because God is protecting me for that salvation. So His protection is guaranteed to get me to that salvation. Now the means is faith. So the elect will come to believe and will continue to believe. That's a sovereign work of God, according to 1 Peter chapter 1. Being kept or protected for a salvation to be revealed in the last time. Look at Romans 8 again. Romans and the 8th chapter. This is what Paul talks about from verse 18 down through verse 25, basically. The sufferings of the present time not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. Verse 22, the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. Not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of the body. That's when I will be placed fully as a son of God. I'm the son of God now. But I haven't entered into all that sonship entails. I am not presently enjoying my inheritance in its fullness. When my body is redeemed and glorified, then I'll enter into all that God has provided for me in the glory of His presence. What Paul talks about at the end of 1 Corinthians 15. We talk about this mortal body must put on immortality. This perishable body must put on an imperishable body. Death will be swallowed up in victory. That's what I'm moving to as a believer. That's what God's power is keeping me for. In the midst of a world that seems to be disintegrating and coming apart, what are we going to do? What are our kids going to do? You know, I'd be in despair if I didn't know that through faith in Jesus Christ, my children will be kept by the power of God for a salvation yet to be revealed. Now that's what we have to offer to the lost. You can share with them. Would you like to have true wealth? You know, if I had $1 million to give away centuries ago, there used to be a television program, The Millionaire, where somebody came up and gave a check to someone for $1 million. You know, if I had a check to give away for $1 million, I probably wouldn't be ashamed to come up and confront you and offer it to you. This is terribly embarrassing. I'm almost ashamed to do it. And I hope you won't hate me for it. But would you take this $1 million from me? Not too many people would spit in your face. Now, there might be some. I remember being in a youth meeting where there was a man who became a millionaire through an invention that he had done. And he pointed to someone in the audience and says, would you come up here and take this bill from me? I forget whether it was $5 or $10, whatever it was. You know, sometimes he'd get people that wouldn't come up. He'd say, here, do you come up here? I want to give you this bill. And I was in this meeting, and he had to call several people. I'm like, no, he's going to pull something over on me. I'm not going up there and be made a fool of. Finally, he points to someone and says, would you come up and take this bill from me? Kid walked up, took the bill, folded it up, face as red as could be, waiting for what's going to happen. Went, sat down in the seat, said, fine, let's go on with the meeting. You know what all the rest of us were sitting there thinking? I wish I'd gone up there and taken that bill. You know, that's what we have to offer people. So I sit down. I don't have $1 million to offer them, but I have something better. I have wealth that will endure for eternity. An inheritance from God. God offers you the privilege to be His child. I want to share with you the wealth of God. That you become God's special child. He'll protect you. He'll keep you. And He'll bring you to the glory of His presence. Why should we as believers be ashamed or embarrassed to offer that to people? God wants you to become His heir. He wants to set up an inheritance for you. A fund for you and a blind trust, if you will. He wants to bring you into His family. But that only happens when you believe in Jesus Christ. Is there any reason why you wouldn't believe in Jesus Christ? Is there any reason why I should be embarrassed to share that with someone? That God sends me out offering sonship to the lost of the world, and I'm afraid that they won't like it, they won't take it. In a way, it's not surprising, it's not so amazing that many people in the world close their eyes to it. It's more wonderful and more amazing than someone knocking on your door saying, "I just was in the neighborhood and wanted to give you $1 million, thanks." We have something more important. Tragedy is God says, go, offer it, but for some reason we're embarrassed. We need to stop and think what God's done for us. And then appreciate the fact that He has given us the privilege of offering this to others as well. Let's pray again. Thank You, Lord, for so great salvation. Thank You that You've not dealt with us according to our sins, but You've dealt with us in mercy and grace. Thank You for Jesus Christ, who makes it all possible. Lord, thank You for our security in Him. May we be a people who live with our eyes fixed on our hope, who measure wealth in light of eternity, not in light of this world. Lord, give us the boldness and the confidence and the enthusiasm to share the good news of Your grace with the lost that we come in contact with. Lord, may we see them as You see them, as hopeless and lost. Lord, give us the kind of love will help us to overcome our timidity, our shyness, our embarrassment, that we might offer to them the hope of life in Jesus Christ. And Lord, You know our hearts as we're gathered together here in Your presence even now. I pray for those who have yet to believe in You, who do not have the true wealth of eternity as their hope, that even this morning they might believe in Jesus Christ as the one who loved them and died for them. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.